Good morning. My name is Ella, and I'll be reading our scripture today, which comes from 1 Peter 3:1-7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered.
Thank you, Ella. Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Presbyterian Church. My name is Brown Peterson. We have a very easy and light text this morning. Nothing controversial. If you are new and this is your first time and your last time, thanks for giving it a try. I get it. I support you. It's going to be okay. So this week, I kind of see it as part two to last week's sermon that Tim preached, which was 1 Peter 2, kind of the middle of it to the end. But this is kind of part two. And I do want to say from the beginning, this has been an extremely heavy week. It's a heavy week. And, you know, there's just something exhausting about having the world at your fingertips, that our emotional energy, our intellectual energy just goes to all of these events that aren't happening in our own family or our communities, and yet it tires us. And so whether it's the murder of a Ukrainian woman on a train, whether it's seeing another school shooting in Colorado, or the assassination of Charlie Kirk, if you're like me, you are filled with emotions this week. For some of you, it's just anger and rage. For some of you, there's just sadness and confusion and hardship, and you're just lost in your thoughts. And so you think, you know, what am I supposed to do as an individual, let alone as a nation, to address such atrocities? What can we do? And I think the world would train us to hate our enemies. The wisdom of the world would teach, you know how you control that? You get power, and you exercise it over those you're against, and you put them in their place. And that's why being a Christian is so weird. It's so backwards. It's radical. Because the way that you get revenge on your enemies is you love them. That's what we see in the gospel, right? What does the gospel teach us about ourselves? That we have been the enemies of God. Instead of rightfully punishing us, what does he do? He conquers us by making us his children. He melts our heart of stone so that we'd have a heart of flesh and we'd cry out to him. That's real work. That's humble work. That's the low road that we have been taught by King Jesus. And now we get to practice it. But it's hard. It's difficult. But I think as I was reflecting this week, that's why 1 Peter fits so perfectly in our day and age. It's perfect for what we need to hear. Because if you remember last week, Peter is addressing servants and slaves of an evil master. And he even teaches them that you should submit to your emperor. Now, the context of 1 Peter is it is a much darker time than what we're living in. Their life is way more difficult than ours. Because it's not a few leaders who might be persecuted or something. It's all Christians. Nero, the emperor of Rome, was famous for murdering Christians and making their life extremely difficult. And so Peter writes this letter to encourage this church that was mainly non-Jewish Christians. And he's trying to teach them, what does it look like to live faithfully to the Lord when you are low? When you're a subject to other leaders, when all around you is this unjust rule, how do you live? And so it's wisdom for us to glean from this morning. So that's why I kind of see this as a part two to last week, as he addressed the servants from the week before and how they are free in Christ now. And in their freedom, they can even serve unruly rulers. And now he speaks to the relationship between a husband and a wife. Last week, Tim referred to submission as the S word. And you know how sometimes we hear this word and it can make us flinch or be uncomfortable. But I want to propose to you that I think you love submission. I love submission. When I go to Chipotle, I love that everyone obeys the law of the line. I get in line. The person behind me, they're going to get behind me. They're submitting to the way lines work at Chipotle. Right? You remember the old school way at elementary school, kids are cutting in line. You get after them, get them in the back, right? You're not dealing with that. No. We all submit to the law of the line, and it brings order. Or you know, it's the fall season now, so we're watching football. Gator fans, I don't know if you're watching anymore, but you might. This should make sense to you. But when you watch football, you see these players, what are they doing? They're respecting this white-painted line around a field. They're submitting to the rules of how you play a certain game. And if they start breaking the rules, you have these refs to keep them in line. And so those are two silly examples, but what we learn is that there is a design for something. And when parties submit to the design, goodness and beauty can happen. But when one party does not submit to what they're supposed to do, their role, tension happens. There's friction. And so chaos comes from that. And so I think we actually love submission, that our life works because we all submit in all these variety of ways. But maybe what makes us uncomfortable about the word submission or the idea of submission is when so much is asked of us in certain relationships. When we are challenged to submit to in a relationship that we just don't feel is fair or we don't know how to. So we kind of cringe at it. And 1 Peter goes right after that. That we would submit and not rebel. A Bible commentator named Dan Doriani said, "Therefore, if our Bible reading never challenges us, we probably aren't reading well. A faith that never upsets us is a designer faith with the self as a designer." And so if you're not a Christian this morning, I would just ask that you would listen to the claims of the word. Because these verses, they might sound crazy or maybe even evil, but I think as you dig, you can see the beauty of what Peter is trying to say. And if you are a Christian, I just want to remind you of this freedom. We are not a big deal. You're not a big deal. You and I are not the main characters. It's about him. And then once we understand that, we are free to love. We are free to be generous. I'm not going to hold you hostage to treat me the way that I think I need to be treated and then hate you if you don't do it. No. I have everything I've ever craved in the gospel. And because I've been fully satisfied in that, I am now free to submit to others to help them be great. And that is what Peter is getting after. So if you're a note taker, I have 3 points this morning. The first is submission in marriage. The second is submission in life. The third is our great servant king. The first point is going to feel like the whole sermon. I promise point two and three, they're not as long, okay? So don't be mad at me. But first is submission in marriage. As we dive into the context of these verses, I understand that a lot of you are not married. And so you might think this is your excuse not to really listen because that's for the married folk or something like that. But I want to encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit, where has the Holy Spirit caused you to submit to your authorities? Where has he caused you to serve your authorities to help them be great? And then, or the other ways, where are you a leader? Where are you called to care for other people to help them? And ask the Holy Spirit, where is he coaching you right now in these verses to help others as you are seen as a leader or a boss or some sort of authority? So let's zoom into the context. Peter gives women 6 verses, and then he gives the husbands 1 verse. And so you might be thinking at a glance, Peter, what's up with that? Like, are you saying we're the problem? We get 6 verses, they only get 1? What's happening? No. Peter is giving more attention to the wives because their life is harder. Their situation is much more difficult than the husband's. And so he wants to give them more words. He wants to give them more coaching. Because let's get into the context of what it meant to be a wife under a Roman rule. You were property. Your father owned you, and then your husband owned you. You had no say. You had no voice. You couldn't change a culture. You couldn't impact it in a great way. Your husband could leave you and dismiss you whenever he wanted. You couldn't leave him. You had no power, and you were supposed to follow and worship the pagan gods of the Roman day like your husband. And so imagine this wife that Peter is writing to. She's heard the gospel. She's heard about King Jesus, and she's repented and turned to him, and now she's confused. What do? I am worshiping a different god than my pagan Roman husband. What do? Do I leave him? Do I divorce him somehow? Like, what do I do? 1 Peter is addressing that. And so that's the context that we have here. So look with me at verse 1 and 2. "Likewise, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." So the first word, "likewise," he's referencing back to something. And so he's referencing back to chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." And so he's saying, hey, remember when I said this kind of big thesis statement? Now we're going to kind of get into the weeds. Wives, likewise like that, be subject to your own husbands. But as we kind of unpack this prickly topic, what does it mean to submit? Well, I first want to say some things that it doesn't mean. So the first thing, it doesn't mean a wife should tolerate or submit to an abusive husband. He is not giving license for a husband to treat you however you want to be treated, or however he wants to be treat you, and then you just got to take it or something like that. And so if you are currently in an abusive relationship, whether physical, verbal, right, ask for help. Come to the church. Go to the police. This is not for you to submit to whatever. The second thing, wives submitting doesn't mean you stop thinking for yourself. Peter isn't saying, hey, you can turn off your brain and just mindlessly float or something like that. No. You've been uniquely gifted by the Spirit. You have designed in a certain way to bless people, to not only help your husband, but to bless others. It doesn't give you reason to like turn off the brain or something like that. Number three, your husband's will is below King Jesus' will. If your husband asks you to do something that you know is wrong or sinful, out of allegiance to King Jesus, you don't follow him. You don't listen to him. You don't just do whatever he says, however he says it. No, no, no. Your allegiance is to King Jesus. This is one area, though, that you can serve. Fourth, submission doesn't mean less than. You can see in the middle of verse 7 how there is equality between the husband and the wife before the Lord. But what Peter is getting to is defining roles. There's different chores between the husband and the wife. And the last is some historically have used these verses for like men to be over women or something like that. And that's not what's happening here. This is just in the covenant of marriage, a husband and a wife, what it looks like. So what is submission? Submission is not passive. Submission is active. It is actively choosing to lay down your own will out of strength to provide good to another. Submission is active. Submission is about bringing greatness to another person, no matter the cost to you. It is strong to submit. It takes work to submit. And notice the backwards nature of Peter's wisdom in the first two verses. Because remember, hey, wife, I know your Roman pagan husband is worshiping these false gods, and you don't know what to do, and you want to win him. This is how you win him. It's not with words. Don't just keep talking to him about the same thing that he doesn't want to hear about. Like, have you ever had someone just talk to you about something you don't care about, and they don't stop? At my last church, I had a student. He loved cars. Like, he literally became a car mechanic. He made me have a life of hating cars. I don't want to learn about cars. I'm committed to not knowing anything about cars. He pushed me away so much because he drowned me in car talk. Right? And so wives, if you have a husband who doesn't love the Lord, it's not your words that are going to win him. That'll actually harden his heart. It is your love toward him. It is your service. It's your honor. It's how you love and care for him. You're going to drown him with your affection that he's going to be so confused while you're doing that. And that it can melt his heart and be drawn to you and ask what is happening. And that's Peter's wisdom in the first two verses. You do that through respectful and pure conduct, not through nagging, harassing, but it's loving him, respecting him. Then we go to verses 3-6. Verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. In high school, you probably had to read The Great Gatsby, or you read the Spark Notes, like me. And so you got this gist of this great story and novel, and the main character is Jay Gatsby. And Jay Gatsby, this whole story, is trying to win back his love. He just wants Daisy back. And so they used to be romantically together, then they broke up, and so he thought, how do I win back Daisy? I'm going to become impressive in society. It's through money. It's through a great reputation. It's through these cars and an amazing house. And I'm going to throw the best parties. And all of Jay's energy went to those things, these externals, because he thought if Daisy saw that, she would want me back. But what Jay finds is that Daisy doesn't care about that. And so what you find is though he throws these amazing, elaborate parties, he's left lonely each night. He's left mad at himself. He's empty because all of his energy went to these shallow externals. That's what Peter is addressing here in verses 3 through 4. He's not saying, hey, wives, you shouldn't put on makeup or wear jewelry or something like that. You can care for your external beauty. That's great. But he's saying, don't adorn it. Because in the Greek, it's saying, don't let your world or universe become what is external. You are wasting your time on what is fading. You want your husband to love you? Like, love you, your heart, who you are on your inside. You don't want him just to fall in love with some shallow something on the outside and not care at all about your character or who you're becoming. No, he's saying, what's imperishable beauty? It's your character. It's your faithfulness. It's your love. It's how you help and benefit other people. That is imperishable beauty to the Lord. It's precious to the Lord. And so Peter is asking women not to adorn what is external. Don't make your world what is fading, but adorn the Lord by caring about your character. Lydia Brownback, who's an author and a Bible study content maker, our women's ministry went through 1 Peter a while back and used her study, and she said this on this verse. His point is that a woman's heart is revealed in how she presents herself. Does her appearance reflect a heart that trusts in the Lord and finds security in him, or is she relying on wealth or beauty to gain favor and approval? And then you jump down to verse 16. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You might read that and be like, I got to call my husband Lord or something like that. No, that's not what he's saying. But it's an ancient Eastern way of respect, of saying Lord. She's respecting Abraham as her husband that she loves and wants to follow. And so I don't know where you are on the anger scale right now with these first few verses, but I do want to challenge you. So wives, if you are following the Lord and this feels harsh, I want to ask you something. Do you love Matthew 11? Do you love Matthew 11 when Jesus describes his heart and he says it's gentle and lowly? And if you're heavy laden, you can come to me and find rest. Because Peter is complimenting you and inviting you to the same posture as Jesus' heart. If you love singing songs about how Jesus submitted to his Father and he sacrificed himself, but you kind of are repelled by you doing that, you are living in the hypocrisy. Because Peter is inviting you to be the Jesus character in your marriage. He's inviting you to die to yourself and to serve another person so they become great. Gentle and lowly. Jesus is the most approachable person that's ever existed because his heart is compassionate. I mean, when you read the Gospels, the nastiest sinners love coming to Jesus. The nastiest sinners, the outcasts, they loved being with Jesus. What does that say about his heart? It's gentle and lowly. It invites you in. And Peter's saying, wives, that should be your posture in your home. And so when you watch Jesus, and he invites you to the same thing, you can see how Jesus serves so many people. He works in such a way to build up other people, and it doesn't even matter if they acknowledge him. Doesn't even matter if they say thank you. Why? His Father saw him. He loved working for his Father. He loved doing what his Father said. And because his Father saw him, he can work and be generous however he needs to be. And wives, you're invited to the same task. You're invited to the same role. So, wives, where have you sinned against your husband by living as if you are called to change him, control him, and nag him? You are not the Holy Spirit. That is not your job. And you can repent to him today and ask for his forgiveness. Wives, where have you sinned against your husband as if he is designed to fulfill all of your longings? That he was made so that you would be happy and satisfied. You can repent to him. He was never meant to do that. You were made by your maker for your maker. You were made for intimacy with the Lord. And once you know you have that, it frees up your husband. And you're not going to demand that he gives you that. Because he was never made to be that. Last thing, wives, I'll beat up the husband soon, I promise. Last thing, When you think about this work of submission and love and honoring and serving, it's first and foremost done to the Lord. Wives, remember the gospel. You have been spoiled by his grace. If the Bible is true, you are God's enemy. And it was Jesus' joy to go on the cross to take on the wrath meant for you. It was his joy. It was his joy to help you become a daughter of God. And because that is true, you are now free to serve and to be generous and to build up your husband. You have everything you've ever wanted in the gospel. So if he doesn't appreciate you properly, and he doesn't say thank you enough, he doesn't see all this work you're doing, you can freely not put that on him because the Lord sees you. He acknowledges you. He watches you, and he delights over you. Now to husbands. Look at verse 7 with me. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And so husbands, you might be like, man, we got one verse, the easier job, let's go. But I do want to ask, if you were like, man, tell them, Brown, tell them to submit. Do you have a mission worth submitting to? Do you live in such a way that it invites your wife to want to be with you and follow you? Or are you cruel and demanding and harsh, and is your emotions detached from her? Or do you live in such a way that she wants to be with you? She wants to be your partner. Do you have a mission worth submitting to? The task for the husband has weight to it. It's not easier. Paul says in Ephesians 5, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, be like Jesus when he gave himself up for his church. What did that cost Jesus? Husbands, you're invited to the same task. Everything you have, you lay aside for her, for your family, for your responsibility. It's the weight that you've been privileged to have. But it demands responsibility, demands our allegiance to Jesus to follow him to accomplish that. First, Peter tells husbands that we should live with our wives in an understanding way. Now, understanding there, it doesn't mean like you know facts about her, like her favorite food is this or her birthday or something. The word understanding is communicating intimacy. One commentator said, it is personal insight that leads to loving and considerate care. Or another pastor said on this verse, husbands are scientists with a narrow field of inquiry. Husband, she is a gift to you, and you are meant to study her, to listen to her, to watch her, to know her. And the longer you are with her and living with her, it shapes how you love her. Understanding her more shapes how you care for her, how you serve her, how you sacrifice for her. You are not on some throne. No, no, no. We go low. We serve, we build up, and it goes from living in an understanding way. And how do we do that? It says we show honor to her as the weaker vessels. Now, wives or women, you might be like, man, as the kids say, catching strays. We already had 6 verses. We got another verse. He's don't calling us a weaker vessel. What's happening? Vessel is just meant for body. So it's just a physicality. So Peter's saying, generally, women are weaker and smaller than men. And so what he's saying is, men, as the ones who are physically bigger than your wife, do you use that to go over her? Do you use that to demean her, to boss her around, to bully her? Or do you understand your position and your posture and you show honor to her? And that word honor knows that she is a priceless gift. She has so much value. And because she's so valuable to you, you're going to show honor and respect and serve her. You're going to love her. You're going to craft how you can care for her so that she flourishes as this woman of God. But it comes from living with her and understanding her. And then Peter, at the end of verse 7, he kind of throws this threat of what happens to husbands when you don't obey that. Look with me at the end. So that your prayers may not be hindered. So Peter's saying, husbands, if you don't love your wife in this kind of way, your prayers will be hindered. What does he mean by that? Think of a time, and maybe it's right now, or think in the past, when you held onto a lie. You had a lie and you thought, no one can know this. I'm going to go to the grave with this. Because if I let this lie out, they won't forgive me. They won't love me. They'll think less of me. This relationship will be over. It will cost me. And so you keep that lie within yourself. What happens to you? It erodes your soul. It clouds every conversation you have. Because the whole time, I have to protect this lie. Because if someone sees it, then I'll lose so much. Why does that happen to our soul when we hold on to a lie? It's because we were made for light. We were made for honesty and truth. And so when you live outside of that design, it affects all of your relationships. And so husbands, if you don't love and live with your wife showing honor in this way, and if you have children, if you don't do that for them as well, then of course it's going to mess up your relationship with the Lord. You're a hypocrite. There's no integrity. Of course it's going to mess up vertically to the Lord because we're hurting people this way. Both matter. Both go together. And so Peter says your prayers will be hindered if you falsely love your wife, if you don't serve her and honor her. And so husbands, where does verse 7 cause you to repent and believe? Husbands, where have you sinned against your spouse by not living with her in an intimate, understanding way? Where have you lived with understanding and intentionality with your work or hobbies or friends or other things and not giving her the attention and care she needs? You can repent today to her, and you can ask for her forgiveness. Or husbands, where have you not honored your wife to help make her great? Where have you lived foolishly, whether too weak or strong? Right, too weak in the sense of happy wife, happy life. That's dumb. You're not called to do that, to submit to her. Or too strong, where you just domineer and bully and are mean. Both are false. You are called to lead and to serve and to love and to help her be great. And if you know you've sinned in either of those ways, you can repent to her today. I said earlier that Peter is saying there is a difference in roles, but not equality. Look with me kind of at the middle of verse 7. Since, or toward the end, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. When you study church history, anywhere the gospel went, the life for women always improved. What Peter writes here is radical. It's radical. Remember, women were property. They had no voice. And Peter is saying, you two are equal before the Lord. You are equal in the eyes of God. There's no difference in equality. Right? You might have different roles. You might have different jobs and chores. You are equal before the Lord. And because of that, husbands, you love her. You serve her. You honor her. Husbands and wives, Christian marriage, we believe, is a small picture of the gospel. Does your marriage preach the gospel? If we watched your marriage, would we see forgiveness? Would we see grace and understanding and sacrifice and service? Or would we see receipts? Would we see bullying and nagging and tension and friction? And whatever it is for you today, you can repent and live in the freedom of the gospel and move toward them, owning your sin, owning where you've erred. This leads us to our second point, submission in life. So the principles of 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, and the principles from last week draw out lots of implications everywhere. Submission is to choose to disadvantage yourself for the good of another person. It's to honor the authority over us. Submission is to understand my mission as a part of the larger mission of God and his kingdom. It's to know your role. It's to love your role. And so these principles can come out in all areas of our life. So one, student to a professor or teacher. Your God-given assignment right now is to honor and to love your teacher or professor. It doesn't matter if they don't live up to your standard of what a good teacher is. It's irrelevant. You are called to make that classroom great. You are called to listen, to work hard, that you live in such a way that the teacher or professor is excited to go to that class because you're in it. That's what great submission looks like. Children to parents. Children, you are meant to honor and love your parents. Good and bad. Their sins, their greatness, the uniqueness of who they are. You're meant to love them and honor them because they are gifts from God. They don't work for you. You should operate in such a way that the mom and dad are excited to come home because you're there. Parents to students, parents to kids. Do you parent that way? Do you only talk about their grades or their sports achievement and it's just shallow externals? Or are you studying their heart? Are you living in an understanding way to your kids? Are you asking them questions? Are you inviting them into your own life, your own sins? Are you sharing your story with them? I did student ministry for 13 years. Parents, the weight of discipleship is on us. We are the biggest influence in our kids' life. And so if you neglect them for whatever it else is, they are watching that, and they are studying that, and they will find it somewhere else. But you have this amazing privilege to serve your kids, to listen to your kids, to build up your kids so they are great. We can do this with employee and boss and so on and so forth. But at least if you're like me, I've taken a bite of the poisoned apple that people exist to help me be great. And if you don't love me or treat me the way that I think I need to be treated, well, then now I'm mad at you and I hate you. But the gospel flips that on its head, doesn't it? If God became a person and he submitted himself to his Father and to his work to redeem people like us, that he was generous though we deserve nothing, that we deserve wrath but we get forgiveness and grace and mercy, if all that's true, it changes everything. I don't need anything from anyone then. I have everything I have in the gospel. Jesus loves me perfectly. He smiles upon me perfectly. And if that's true, you don't have to hold people hostage for them to treat you a certain way. You're free. You're free. And Jesus invites us to that. I'm not going to read them right now, but if you want to check these out later, in the 17th century, there was something called the Westminster Larger Catechism, which is this catechism of, it would be like a question and an answer to try to bring some clarity to what is the Bible teaching? And so it tries to do it in this really simple way. And there's a list of questions about the fifth commandment, which is about honoring and your mother and your father. But there's questions that get to like, what does it look like as the subordinate to honor your authority? Or what does it look like to be an authority and to honor those underneath you? And it's just great, great wisdom. So just to read a few of them, what does honor that we owe to our authority look like? Reverence in our heart and word and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willingness to obey their commands and counsels. Or another one, what is required of those in authority towards those under them? It's to love them. It's to pray for them. It's to bless them. It's to instruct them and counsel them and admonish them. Right? There's responsibility on both parties. And all of us should be in relationships where we are submitting to authorities and having to listen and honor them, but also places where we're trying to help others be great with how we lead them. And both of those are so good for us. A little commercial break as a point of privilege. In my new role as a discipleship pastor in the first month, I've really mainly been talking about community groups and meeting with community group leaders and wanting us to all get on the same page, because these community group leaders have been leading the last few years and have been amazing, right? They want to care for our people, love our people, welcome people into their home and shepherd them and care for them and do all this beautiful, beautiful work. And so I've been meeting with them. And at Trinity, community groups cultivate meaningful, gospel-centered relationships that move us toward a shared, outward-focused mission. When you read the New Testament, there's something that we refer to as the one another commands. And so there's dozens upon dozens of commands in the New Testament that say we need to do something toward another person. And it's not just one. There's dozens upon dozens. So what is the New Testament trying to teach us? We can't be healthy, holistic Christians without the faith of another person. You and I need to be in environments that are smaller than this one, where we are in the mess of each other's lives, and we are loving each other. We're praying for each other. We're honoring one another. We're listening to each other. We cannot grow as healthy, holistic Christians without the faith of another person. And so we have to put ourselves in environments like that. And community groups is one way to do that. So I'm saying this with great love. If you are convicted, I'm blaming the Holy Spirit, not me. If you have been in a community group, and if you were honest with yourself, like, I'm super inconsistent. I never go. I'm quick to cancel. I want you to think about what you're doing for your leaders. As you are submitting to your leaders, they buy their food, they cook food for you, they get their home ready, they're praying for you, they want to lead some sort of spiritual conversation, you just come and go as you please. You have sinned against that authority. And so I would encourage you this morning to repent of that. You have never worked for a company, you have never been on a team where that level of lack of consistency did anything good. You got to buy in with one another to go accomplish something great. And if Trinity wants to be this church that is after the heart of the people of Lakeland, we need one another. We need teamwork with each other. And so if you are someone that you're like, man, I've been so weak here, I want to invite you to repent to your community group leaders and ask to be taken out of the group text or whatever you're doing, or be like, you know what? I do need this. I do need the faith of other people. I'm going to try to figure out how to make this a higher priority and buy back in, because the mission is so great. We need one another. Second thing, if you have been here a long time and maybe you used to be a part of a community group, but you no longer are, or if you're new and you're like, man, I would love to be part of a community group. On the back of the worship folder, you can scan that QR code. And I think there's a button somewhere that says, tell me about community groups. And we will get your information and help you connect to one. I say all that with love. Sorry if that was offensive. All right, number three, commercial breakover. Number three, our great Savior King. When I used to work for the student ministry, a lot of them are up there, they might remember some of these, we would want to provide great questions that might sound weird to make them reflect. Like one would be, if an alien was watching your life for 72 hours, what would they say you worship? What would they say you care about? Where's your time and your energy going based on what you do and where you spend your time? Or another one, when you're 50, 60, 70, 80, what do you hope are the five traits that describe you? And so, you know, a question maybe for us this morning, a question you've probably heard before is, at your funeral, what do you hope people say about you? You know, as Christians, we might be like, my faithfulness, my love, you know, I was dependable, I was loyal, I was kind, beautiful things, great things. How does that become a part of our DNA? How do we actually work that into our lives? If you're like me, I'm stubborn and selfish. How do I get that kind of into my heart? Because I don't want you to leave here thinking, well, I guess I got to submit to people. Blah, like, that's boring, right? Like, no. I want all of us to leave here being more enraptured by King Jesus. Jesus flipped this world on its head, not through dominance, not through violence, not through hardship. It was through humility. It was through love. It was so transformative that it flipped the world on its head still to this day. And he invites us into the same thing. And so for the Christian, what do? We behold King Jesus. We watch King Jesus. We study King Jesus. When we read the Gospels, we should be convicted and challenged and encouraged in all that we're doing. We want to be like him. We want to pray like him, love like him, serve like him. We want to be for other people like him. If he sacrificed and gave up all as the king of the universe, God in the flesh, and he could submit to everyone, who can't I submit to? And so it's out of staring at King Jesus and beholding him, we can now look at each other and say, what can I do for you to help you? How can I submit to you so that you are great? It's not about me. It's exhausting when Brown thinks about Brown. It's exhausting. We can think about others. And King Jesus invites us to that. A friend of mine sent me a quote recently from an author named Neil Cole. It says, ultimately, each church will be evaluated by one thing, its disciples. Your church is only as good as her disciples. It does not matter how good your praise, preaching, programs, or property are. If your disciples are passive, needy, consumeristic, and not moving in the direction of radical obedience, your church is not good. How does that strike you? And the way that we become a discipling church is we serve other people and we submit to other people to help them be great. That my task in life is to help you grow in your faith. And by doing that, it's going to help me follow Jesus even more. Last week, one of the verses Tim preached on was 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. Jesus is our great example. Jesus lived the greatest adventure that ever was. And the life that was a life of submitting to his Father, first and foremost, and then to others to help them be great. I mean, just think a few quick verses. John 13, Jesus is with his best friends in the upper room. This is where he's going to have the Lord's Supper. He's going to leave that place and be arrested and then crucified. What does he do in that time? He washes their feet. The master, the highest one, the great teacher, he goes the lowest. And in John 13, he says, this is an example for you to go and do. Whose feet are you called to wash? Who has God placed in your life so you would serve and help them be great? Or if you look at our call to worship in the worship folder, that famous passage from Paul in Philippians 2, it's incredible. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in all humility count others more significant than yourselves. I mean, just think about that. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but the interests of others. Having this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's our example. That's who we're following. That's his life. And now we are invited to that. As we close, I said in the beginning, there's freedom in knowing you're not a big deal. Now, on one side, you are a big deal. The king, the creator of this world, was mindful of you. The creator of this world saw you, sought after you, purchased you with his own blood, and then brought you so you would know him forever. You're a big deal. You can't be more royal than you are right now in Christ. You can't have a higher compliment said about you. But because that is true, and right now in our everyday, we're not a big deal. Because my life is not about people knowing my name or getting compliments or being remembered or something like that. It's about people knowing him. It's about people seeing him and beholding him. And now we get to live in this freedom of serving each other so more people know him. There's a great hymn, and I'll close with this. There's a great hymn from 1874 called Take My Life and Let It Be. And I think it really gets after this idea that if we have been captured by the grace of God, and as it continues to fill every aspect of our life, then allegiance flows from that. So I won't read every verse, but here are a couple of them. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, your way, your words, your wisdom, it just looks like foolishness to the world. It's radical. It's backwards. It makes no sense. And yet, you have accomplished more good than anyone ever has. And so would you help people like us who grow so slow, who are often so stubborn, would you help people like us to behold you, our great King who was the greatest servant of all, who went lower than anyone to build more people up. And because we have benefited from your life, your generosity, you have invited us to the adventure of doing that for others. Holy Spirit, bring this to mind. When we are defensive, when we are holding people hostage to treat us in a certain way, remind us of the gospel. Remind us of what we have in you so that we can serve and submit to others. Lord, we pray that we are a church defined by how we love and serve each other and how we bless the community. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.